John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be strengthened in our faith and understanding, that if we are not converted, Lord, that you would convert us, and that if we are converted, we would be blessed by you and matured even more into the image of Christ and come to love you and trust and hope in you with ever more faithfulness and fervor. We thank you, God, as we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. We're at that section in John's Gospel where Jesus is now spending his last few hours with his disciples. The first 12 chapters or so, Jesus has been among the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, the people of Galilee, preaching the gospel, drawing people to himself, making clear the law of God, making clear the requirements, the commandments of God, and drawing people to himself saying, "I am the one who fulfills all of these things." He's telling them, you don't have life by law keeping. You don't have life by being a Jew. You have life, he says, only by me. Many of those have rejected him, and the rejection has gained speed and gained power, particularly among the Pharisees, the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees of the Jewish people. And although most of them don't know what's about to happen, and the disciples don't know what's about to happen, Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's going to die in a few hours. Disciples are clueless about this. They're going to be shattered by it. But Jesus wants his time with them to prepare them for what's going to happen and to give them information to process the whole event by, which they'll understand after the fact. This is Jesus' time with his disciples now that we're looking at in this chapter today and what we'll be looking at for the next few weeks. This is the encouragement he gives to his people as to his love for them, as to his presence with them, as to his being with them, even if he's not physically present, yet he's with them nonetheless. Not because of anything they have done, but because of what he is doing for them. Because of his calling them to be his own. Because of the death that for them is still future, for us is past. Because of the death that he dies for his people, for their sins, and for their forgiveness, that they might be reconciled to God. In verses 31 to 32, the theme is that the Son of Man is glorified. Now, when you think of glory, what do you think of? Pomp and circumstance. If you're a football fan, your favorite team winning the Super Bowl or the national college championship, and all the fans just beating their chests and throwing stuff up in the air and players jumping up and down. And you see that picture of triumph and of victory. And that's the picture that we have of glory. Glory is being acclaimed by everybody, being looked at as great and marvelous and wonderful, superior to everyone else in a particular field. But that is not the glory that Jesus is talking about here. At least, not easily that way. Not immediately that way. When Jesus talks about glory in the Gospel of John, and through the other Gospels as well, particularly in John, since we're in this book right now, the glory that Jesus talks about is not acceptance and acclaim and ticker tape parades and thousands of people following, hanging on every word, no matter what is said. The glory that Jesus talks about is found in a simple obedience to the will of God. Simply doing what his Father has commanded him to do. That's the glory that he has. Someone asked him, in one of the other Gospels, "What is the most important commandment, Rabbi, teacher?" And Jesus says, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Jesus came to keep the law for us. As Jesus sums up this law in response to that question, he's not coming up with new terminology. That was a common answer to a common question that lawyers and scribes and people had there. So it wasn't that the answer was so remarkable. What's remarkable is that no one does that. No one of us loves God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Can't be done by us. No one loves our neighbor as ourselves. We always find some way to muck up that equation and to put ourselves first, or to put them in a place above us that they shouldn't have, and so make an idol of them. Husband, wife, children, whatever. Even when the law is simplified and clarified and purified and distilled to these two simple statements, well, not even then, but because it's clarified, it becomes more obvious to us how impossible it is for us to keep it. How many times we failed at obeying. But Jesus comes, and Jesus comes and obeys this law perfectly. He doesn't falter at any point. No jot or tittle is left undone or overturned by him. People tried to bring charges against him. The Pharisees and Sadducees, when they'll put Jesus on trial, have to make up stuff or misread evidence that's presented to get a guilty charge against him, even though everything that he said is public and open to anybody that will hear. Nobody can point to a point of blasphemy that will stand in court. No one can point to any thievery or robbery or any immorality on his part. Of course, that outward righteousness might be relatively easy to get. The Pharisees had a lot of that. But Jesus' was a perfect outward righteousness. More than that, it's a perfect inward righteousness. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, nobody saw what was going on there. It was between him and the devil, the angels and his father. He could have given into those things and nobody would have known. But even internally, Jesus withstood the temptations to sin. He maintained the righteousness of God by keeping God as his God and by submitting himself to the will and to the commandments of his Father and all that he would say and do and think. That's not the way of glory the world has it. The glory that the world puts out to us is being king over everybody, not being a servant of everybody else. The way of glory the world has for us is bending people to your will, not submitting yourself to their will. What Jesus does is radically different. And beyond the obedience, it goes even deeper than that. I mean, the obedience is necessary for what Jesus has come to do. The other aspect of Jesus' glory is one is obedience, the other is sacrifice. Jesus came to keep the law for us, not to give us a good example of how we ought to be. I mean, it is true, that's there. But that's not the most important reason. Because we all have good examples. We all know what we should be like, who we should follow. Having the best example doesn't necessarily help us. What we need is a change within. We need to be made different. We need to be made new. And what Jesus has come to do as a sacrifice is to enable us to be made new by taking away our sin and guilt and bearing that upon himself. And to do that, Jesus had to obey the law. He had to be sinless so that he could take upon himself the sins of other people. The sins of the people that he's calling to himself. The sins of the people that God has given to him. That they might be forgiven by God. That they might be reconciled to God. Jesus comes to die. And that's not the definition of glory that most people are comfortable with. Jesus refers to this idea of him being lifted up. And of course, when you lift something up, it's visible so that everybody can see. And again, there's that idea of, ooh, ah, look at that. How wonderful it all is. And in a real sense, the cross is that. But it's that way in a very hard and challenging way. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, says Jesus. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. The lifted up that He's talking about is the cross. John 8:28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." In some way, when Jesus is crucified, that will be an evidence to all that have ears to hear and eyes to see that Jesus is who He said He was. Remember the centurion who says, "Surely this was the Son of God." He understood in the crucifixion of Jesus the proof, the veracity of everything that Jesus said about Himself and did. And in John 12:32, one of His last public statements to the Jews, He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself." He said this to them to show what kind of death He was going to die. So that they would understand, Jesus said, what is going to happen. Jesus came not to be a good example, but to be a sacrifice for sin. And to be a sacrifice for sin, He had to be righteous. Through and through. No sin, no stain. No fault, no shortcomings. No equivocation, no excuses. Through and through. Pure and clean. Jesus' life culminates in the sacrifice. Paul says in Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," and you remember that would be Adam's sin in denying God, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And that one act of righteousness is Jesus' death on the cross. But for Jesus' death on the cross, for that one act of righteousness to be effective, it has to be preceded and part of an entire life of righteousness. Because if Jesus sins in one little thing, then the law is broken in its entirety, and Jesus is just a sinner like us. And His sacrifice is not acceptable. His sacrifice is prophesied. Isaiah 53:4 and following. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed." Do you hear that substitutionary language going on here? It's because Jesus has come to do this for us on our account. I don't know how many parents spank their children today. I know I got spanked my fair share. And my sisters got their fair share of spankings. And never once did one of us volunteer to take a spanking for somebody else. It wasn't going to happen. And if I can say this reverently, this is Jesus going before us and taking our punishment on Himself. Taking what should have been ours and saying, "Not them, Father, me. Give it to me. I'll take it." All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all done this. We're all guilty. We're all wrong. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, on the servant, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that four shears is silent, so opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people? Substitution again. Jesus going for us. Jesus in our place. This is the way that Jesus is glorified. This is what He's talking about in verses 31 and 32. Not the ticker tape parade. Not the passage through the doorway into the Colosseum where the crowds will say, "Yes, yes, yes," when He comes through the door. But the death on the cross that takes away sin and guilt of His people. The Father Jesus says, is also glorified. We'll glorify the Son. We'll glorify the Son Himself. The Father is made known. Now, this idea of glory is the idea of making known and praising one for the true things that they are. And so you see in Christ being glorified the true nature of who Jesus is. Because this is also the work of God the Father. You see then in this work the true nature of who God the Father is. Now, who's God the Father? Now, He's the big guy with the ugly stick. Wrap you upside the head if you do something wrong. You know, pictures like that we have of Him that are completely false. And worse than false or wicked. God is holy. And God's holiness is shown in the death that Jesus will endure. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Jesus becomes sin for us. And so He suffers and dies. You cannot be wicked and dwell with God. Habakkuk says of God, you are a pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. It doesn't mean that God, you know, isn't aware of the evil things that happens. It means He won't accept it. He won't justify it. It can't exist with Him. It'll be consumed by Him. He won't say that it's right when it's wrong. God is a God of holiness. Separation different from us. Beautiful in His perfection, in His strength, in His love. Unlike us. God's holiness is shown in this glorification, in this death that Jesus will endure. God's justice is also shown in this as well. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. Very clearly said. The soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, says Paul. Those who sin against God deserve death. And because we not only commit sin, but because we are sinful, we commit sin. How true is that then of us? You say, well, how is that true of Jesus? Well, it's not true of Him in Himself. But because He takes our sin and guilt upon Him, He bears the justice of God and is poured out upon Him. God is also merciful. And this is where the disjunction comes for some people. How can God be just and merciful at the same time? Don't they kind of exclude one another? This is something that I heard a Muslim apologist get confused about. God can't be just and merciful at the same time in the same way. One has to cancel out or triumph over the other. But they can't be simultaneous because God is merciful. Allah is merciful, they say. And so if somebody repents of their sins, even though they're not changed, if they just say, I'm sorry, God will accept them. And that, in that way, mercy triumphs over justice. Seems that God has a very low standard of righteousness in that system. But God has a very low standard of righteousness for many people today. Many Christians today who fudge with or deny or decrease the horror of sin and the righteousness of Christ. Who say, well, God accepts my best works. And if I believe in Him because of my obedience and my best works and my trust in Him, I'm okay. A low standard of righteousness for that God. A low standard of justice. You wind up negating something of God for the sake of lifting up another quality of God, which is really just lifting up yourself. God is merciful. And God is just. Here's His mercy. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Now we think of Bible verses that we should memorize. Psalm 103, these verses are some of those verses. As far as east is from west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. That's His mercy. But how does He fulfill that mercy? How does that come about? Does He simply say, okay, taken care of, no need to do anything, it's done, just as you are, just as I am, I know the hymn doesn't say that, but I think of that language every time I come across something like this. It doesn't happen just because God blinks His eye or stamps His staff on something. God is just, but God is also merciful. How are the two upheld together perfectly? I think they find the solution in the love that God has. But remember, love isn't the emotional, warm feeling that you get. I mean, that's part of it, but that's not the core of it. The love is a devotion to somebody that will see what's best for them and follow that through to the end, and will involve sacrifice on the part of the lover toward the one who is loved. And this is what God shows to us in Christ. But God shows His love for us, Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, in our dealings with people on a daily basis, we deal with them conditionally. If you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. And it's okay to do that. It's the way we work with one another. But when it comes down to dealing with sin and righteousness and guilt and death and judgment and salvation, it can't work that way because we can't do anything for God and we won't do anything to Him. If God waited for us to make the first step, nobody would be saved because we won't make that first step. Because we don't think we need to make that first step. God comes to us while we're in our sin, without anything lovely or happy or joyful or deserving or righteous in us. God shows His love for us by sending Christ His Son. Christ died for us. Now some people will say, well, how cruel of God to kill His Son for other people. Well, remember that Jesus offered Himself for us. Jesus wasn't under compulsion from God the Father. God didn't have something on Jesus saying, I won't do this for you unless you do this for me. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit agreed before time began, agreed in eternity, that they would have a people for themselves, and this is the way they would do that. And so Jesus came willingly to earth. He came and took on flesh and became a human being. He suffered the rejection, the oppression, the temptation of living in this world willingly. He went to the cross willingly. He became sin for us, took upon Himself the just wrath of God against our sin willingly. And by that death we are set free. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And that's the love of God shown to us. John tells us in 1 John 4:10, puts it like this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The initiative rests with God. It's what He has done first. And we receive the benefits of that. Propitiation, that word means that God's wrath is satisfied. The demands of justice are met. And mercy is expressed to the full. It has been and is what God has chosen it to be. And beyond our salvation and our forgiveness, we get a life of enjoyment with God as well. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Okay, that takes us to the cross. That takes us to our justification. But then it goes beyond that with the next phrase, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It opens up into this whole vista now, where we're not just forgiven and walking about doing our own thing. We're forgiven and we're brought into the family of God. We become His children. He becomes our Father. And with that father-child relationship comes all the perfection of God's love and God's care. And God's looking out for us. When Jesus says that He will be glorified and that God will glorify Him and Himself, this is what He's talking about. The death on the cross in which the love of God is made manifest to us. In which Jesus is lifted up in His death glorified in that in which God is made known as perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly merciful, and perfectly loving. That kind of glory just destroys human glory. That kind of love just shatters anything we might imagine that we're capable of, or what we might hope somebody could give to us in mere human terms. And doesn't it drive you to Him now? Doesn't the expression of these things, doesn't the knowledge of what God has done for you in Christ make you want to want Him? Because who has given you what God gives you? Who satisfies you like Christ will satisfy you? Forget who has died for you for a moment like Christ has died for you. Who has lived for you like Christ lives for you? This is the positive impulse to come to Christ. This is the love, this is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance expressed. This is the glory that Christ has come to live and to be known for. But for this to happen, of course, He has to die. Now, He's told His disciples that this will happen, but they can't believe it. I'm not going to knock them for that. I wouldn't have believed it either if I were there in their shoes. But He has to warn them. He has to say, this is what's going to happen. In verse 33, He speaks to them the same words that He's also spoken to the Jews a couple times. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. Because I'm going to be with you for a while. I've got a little bit more time here. And you're going to look for me. But as I told the Jews, I tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now this is said to the Jews, I think, as a plea, saying, will you take me now? Will you believe me now while you have me before you? And the Jews pretty much said, no, I don't think so. Okay without it, thanks. You're too hard to understand that eating flesh and drinking blood stuff, not what I want. But it also becomes then, if they refuse to plead, it becomes a judgment. Because the day is now, but the night is coming, when no man can work. And the time of Jesus' crucifixion is an awful darkness that comes upon the world. And I wonder how many souls were set in their sin and in their judgment because they did not take Christ when they had the chance to. Because they did not believe Him when He was there among them. And God said, no more. The time for your salvation is past. You will just live out your days in judgment, die and enter eternity in judgment. We don't know those numbers, but you can be sure that there were those who fell in that group. The words that Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come, yet a little while I'll be with you, and then I'm leaving, is a judgment to the Jews, but to the disciples it's meant to be an encouragement and a comfort. Because He's going to tell them that He's coming back to them as well. He's leaving to go to the cross. He's leaving to endure the wrath of God. But those who believe in Him, these 11 who are with Him, who however foolishly and frighteningly and in fear they might act over the next few hours, few days, are still His people, still His faithful ones. And He leaves to go away for their benefit, because unless He leaves, unless He dies, they will not be saved. They will not be redeemed. You know, when a baby's younger, it really attaches itself. Seems to me, I remember this more with babies and moms and babies and dads, but when mom has to go away for something, baby just has a fit. And they cry for hours because mom is gone. And for all that baby knows, mom's not coming back. But mom has to go away. She may have to go to the doctor. She may have to go to her job. It's good for the baby that the mom goes away, but the baby can't understand it. And I think the disciples are kind of in this same situation. Although they're able to understand, at least hear the words that Jesus says, it's for your good that I'm going away. and where I'm going you can't come. But their pain and confusion will not be expressed in crying and in a temper tantrum. It's going to be expressed in fear and leaving Jesus themselves for a time. And this is the love of God for His own. Jesus has prayed for them so they won't be scattered. He prays for Peter so Peter won't be remaining among the fallen. But how hard is it for the baby to endure that mother being away? How hard will it be for the disciples to see Jesus gone and dead and not fully understand, not understand at all what's going to happen? In some ways, this reminds us that our following after Christ isn't based so much on our understanding of what's happening, but upon God's and Jesus' purposes for us and His faithfulness to us in all those circumstances. When we don't see Him, when we don't sense Him, when we have no clue that He's with us, even though He's right there next to us and dwelling in us by His Holy Spirit. This happens. We can know Him in this way because for this short time He went away from His disciples, went to become sin, went to bear the wrath of God, something that they couldn't do. But He did it for their sake, for our sake. He also gives them then a new commandment, something for them to ponder on and to learn from all of this. The new commandment in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And this is not, in one sense, a new commandment. If you go to Leviticus 19:18, you'll see something very similar to it. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in one sense, there's nothing really new about it, but there is something radically new about it, because it's Jesus now who shows what this love means. It's Jesus who gives it, who fills it out and expands it beyond what mortal man could have thought or could have imagined. As Jesus loves them, so they are to love each other. Again, remember, Jesus is telling them a lot of these things, not because they'll understand now, but so that they'll understand it later on. After His resurrection, He'll come back and He'll explain all of these things, and they'll say, oh, so that's what you were about, Jesus. That's what this means. So they can have the memory of not getting it, and then getting it, and see how great the difference is between them, and have the depth of that truth just laid into them that much more, and make it that much more real, and that much more accessible, and that much more able for them to grasp and hold on to. How did Jesus love His disciples? Well, we see in the beginning of John 13, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. John says this after the fact, so he's got the crucifixion and resurrection in mind. Jesus shows His love for them by taking on the servant's role, stripping down to His loincloth and washing the feet of His disciples, doing for them what only the lowest servant would do for anybody, and what the disciples had obviously refused to do for themselves. And then saying, as I have done for you, so you should do to one another. The kind of love that I've expressed to you here, you're not to put one of you over the other or yourself over anyone else. Take on the nasty work. Do the dirty work for each other. Don't wait to be told. Don't wait to be ordered. Do it. Consider yourselves. Consider the needs of others as equal with your own, Paul will say in Philippians. But it's not just, again, it's not just the example that makes us powerful. It's the fact that Jesus' love for them is expressed in His death on the cross. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is the important part now. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the love of Jesus. That's the sacrificial love that He calls the disciples, that He calls the church, that He calls us to. Now, we don't die for each other's sins like Jesus has done. Obviously, we don't. We can't do that. We're not God. And we're certainly not perfect. But what we can do is in our capacity as redeemed human beings, as the children of God, bought with the blood of Christ, love each other and give of ourselves sacrificially to one another because of what Christ has done for us. Not just as our example, but because He lives in us now by His Spirit. And it's His will and it's His working in us that enables us to do this. Because He lives in me, I live in Him. Because His Spirit is in me, I can begin to obey Him. Because I have been changed by His Spirit, because I've been renewed and regenerated, I can begin to love Him and to love His people in a way that I never had before. So the disciples are to love as Jesus loves. Again, the foot washing being one example of that. And the quality of love that we have is to remember that we love because Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. So we walk after Him. He has done this for us. How can we not love Him? How can we not kill sin, kill the flesh? Why do we hang on to the things that we value so much and deny Jesus in doing that when Jesus has given His life for us? The quality of love is shown in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And at some point we'll do several sermons on those verses, but not now. But you're thinking right now, aren't you? Ooh, not quite there. Don't quite get that. Well, that's why Jesus died for you, because you don't quite get it. But now it's how you're supposed to walk. It's who you're becoming. It's who Jesus is making you into. It's who you and who and what you're going into now that Jesus is calling you to walk in. This love is also expressed by forgiveness, by not holding grudges against one another, by being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Finally, Jesus says, and we'll close with this, what this love reveals is that we are His disciples. By this, all people will know that you're My disciples if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. Ever walked into churches and not felt the love? Sometimes you do that. I was at I do poetry open mics, and I was at one of them one time and was watching the people interact with each other, and I was thrown off for a little bit because I saw people really dissing one another, people not talking to certain people and talking to others, actively avoiding people or condescending to others very openly, and I thought, that is so weird. I thought, why are they doing that? And I thought, oh, wait a minute, that's why. Because I'm used to dealing with Christians who don't do that. Thank God I can say that. We generally are not characterized by that kind of interpersonal relations. We take time for one another. Everybody matters. We don't condescend to one another. And that's just simply a fact here in this congregation. We do a good job of respecting and loving and caring for one another, unlike the world. Doesn't mean we can't improve, of course. But it means that at least from those two experiences, there's a quantitative difference. Not just quality, quantity. Well, quantity and quality both. There's a basic difference between us and them because of what Jesus has done for us. Because we've been humbled by our sin and humbled by the death of Jesus and raised to life in Him. The result of this is what the early church in Acts went through. Not the persecution part, although that will happen too, but the recognition of the work of God's Spirit, the presence of Christ within that early group of disciples and believers, shown by their love. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now there are a number of things going on here, but you know that love for one another was being shown to an incredible degree that was new to the people of Jerusalem. A kind of love that could only be present because Jesus was present with them. They filled with His Spirit and were changed by Him. Now we're called to love one another. We're called to enjoy one another in our loving one another. It's not like, well, I don't like him, but I love him. Well, that's better than not doing anything. But we ought to love one another, and we ought to like one another. But that's not what the story's about. That's not what the gospel's about. Our love for one another is a consequence of what Jesus has done for us. And this is only possible because Jesus has been glorified. And God has been glorified in Jesus. And that glory is Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Without that, we are not changed. Without that, we are not loving. But with that, we have the love of God poured out on us and in us, and it just spills out to everywhere. Because God is not stingy with His gifts. God is not measuring out His mercy. Yeah, there's a drop for you, or two for you. You really need mercy right now. God says, I've given you my Son. I've given you my love. I've given you my mercy. You are free in Christ. You are alive in Christ. You are made new in Christ. Now go love me and love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that Jesus has done for us, for the very real fact that our sins are forgiven, that we are made new, that we're not the people we used to be, that though we still struggle with sin and temptation and bad habits and bad thoughts, yet we know those things won't have the last word for us. You, Lord Jesus, are the last word, and we rejoice and praise you for that. We ask, God, that you would strengthen us in our trust and hope in you, that we would look always to the cross and find in the cross our hope and our change, our resurrection and our life. We pray, God, that as we meditate on this, we would also see the work of the cross flowing out in our lives, in our dealings with one another. Teach us, God, to love one another with the love that you've had for us. Fill us with the Spirit of Christ, that we might give without complaining, that we might love without growing tired, that we might even, in difficult times, Lord God, stand fast and even against brothers and love you more than them for the sake of your gospel. God, grant that we may do these things, that Christ might be glorified, that Christ might be made known among us, that Christ might be seen in us as your people. We praise you and thank you as we come to you and give you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.